We've been considering the Apostle Paul's great prayer in Ephesians 1, and he comes to verse 21 and continues to remind the Ephesians of great truths that are revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 21, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." And the Apostle Paul is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus is above all principality, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. He's referring to the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we call upon in salvation, that we call upon in prayer. And that's the name that he refers to here in his prayer, is the name of the Lord. And he compares him to everything else, every kind of authority, and he's so far greater than any of these authorities. Notice he chooses the word in verse 21, far above all principality. So Christ is not just above, but he's far above. He's so much superior than any other kind of authority that men would fall under. And this includes the idea of rank or dignity. You could say that Christ is in a class by himself, and I say that reverently. He's the Holy Other. He's Almighty God. He's the one who we adore and revere and that we worship. And he compares Christ to the word principality. Now, the power of Christ applied in the believer's behalf cannot be defeated by any kind of authority or power. That's what really Paul is getting at here. Because it far surpasses that of even the hosts of hell, the hosts of Satan who are designed to defeat us. Now, the word principality can be translated rule. Rule means the first ones, the preeminent ones, or leaders. Even those fall so short of the glorious rule and reign and power of Christ. The word for rule in the Greek is arche. Arche speaks of those first in order of rulership in a community, the first ones in the town, the most prominent, eminent ones. The arche is an authoritative figure who initiates activity or process or leads. And in this context, principally, the word principality reflects a high order of demonic creatures that assist Satan in his warfare against God and his children. So imagine Paul here praying. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord, and he comes to verse 21 and he says, far above all principality. What is he talking about? He's talking about the satanic world. He's talking about devils and demons and that dark world that wages war against God's people. Christ is so far superior, so far above this power. Sometimes we look at it and realistically we see, is Christ so far superior? It seems like the devil has his way with everything and everybody. The devil seems to be in control. The devil seems to be so dominant over the attitudes and over the hearts of men. And yet Paul reminds us here that that's not the case at all. That the Lord Jesus is far above these principalities, these spirits of wickedness in dark places. Now, this word principality does usually refer to magistrates or civil rulers. But it also is applied to evil angels as having dominion over men. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "And having spoiled principalities," it's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1, verse 21, the word principality. And in the context in Colossians, it's talking about the demonic world, those which have sway over the hearts of men. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, we read, "When he shall have put down rule," the word rule is the same word as principality, and it's referring to the rule of Satan, the power of darkness over men. Some have supposed that it refers here in Ephesians 1:21 to magistrates or earthly rulers, and those in authority who persecute Christians. But the connection of the word with angels seems to require us to understand it as evil spirits. And yes, you could say that evil spirits energize men to persecute Christians. Satan hates God's people and he's out to destroy them. And how does he attempt to destroy God's people and destroy the church? Well, he energizes people. He comes in and he works his influences upon the hearts and the minds of men. And they then carry out the darkness that is in Satan by persecuting God's holy people and by putting to shame the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now later in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul uses the same word for principality to remind people, God's people, that there is a war against Satan. Turn with me in Ephesians 6, verse 12, please. The verse reads, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And the word for principalities is the same word used in Ephesians 1 verse 21. And in this context, it's undoubtedly talking about Satan and the works of darkness. And so too, Paul in his prayer refers to these powers and principalities of the devil. And he reminds us of the reality that faces every Christian who lives in this dark and sin-cursed world. And that is, we're at war with Satan. And Satan is real. Satan wants us to think that he's not real. Satan wants us to think that he's some fairy tale, that he's some made-up spiritual being. But Paul makes very clear in the epistle and in other places in the Bible that the devil is well alive and is trying to destroy the works of Christ and the church. And it's interesting in Ephesians 6 verse 12 that Paul does not call the believer to enter into spiritual warfare. He simply announces it as a fact and explains that it is not mere men you face, but the wiles of the scheming devil. What Paul is saying is, whether you want to admit it or not, there's a war going on. And you don't have to enter into it. It's already going on around you. You're in it. You're in the thick of it. You're in the middle of it. In military strategy, one must never underestimate the strength of the enemy. Paul is certainly not guilty of such fatal misjudgment, but gives a realistic report of its potential. And we too, as Christians, must not put our hands in the sand like an ostrich and pretend that the devil's not working and he's not active and he's not trying to come and tempt us and trip us up. No, he's constantly working. I don't even know if he sleeps. I don't know if the devil sleeps or not. He doesn't rest. I don't know much about the angelic world, if they do sleep. But I don't think the devil does sleep. I think he's always on the prowl, always on the hunt, always on the march against the powers of Christ and the church. And therefore, we have to be diligent. We sleep because we're people, we're human beings. But this is an enemy that has been around for thousands of years. And we don't even know much about him, do we? We don't know when he was created. We really don't know when he fell into darkness. All we know is what the Bible tells us in Genesis, that he appeared to Eve and tempted her and convinced her and persuaded her to eat that which was forbidden, the forbidden fruit. And then God pronounced a terrible curse on the devil. And the first mention of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the devil would bruise the heel of the seed, but the seed will crush the head of the serpent. Tremendous gospel truth there for the believer to meditate upon. We don't know much about our foe. But Paul is, again, a wise leader. He's the general, you could say, of God's people. God has raised him up to be a leader, and he wants us to make sure that we don't misjudge this very powerful and arch foe of the church and of our souls. Now notice in Ephesians 6, verse 12, the word against stands out five times upon the page. We have an out-and-out adversary who is actively and aggressively warring against us, assisted by powerful and wicked allies. Five times, against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is not our ally. Satan is not our friend. He's our foe, and he always will be our foe. Our true battle is not against our political opponents, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, or any other human agency. The battle is not against people, but against unseen spiritual powers. In fact, the entire human race is under a vicious assault by certain principalities and powers, world rulers of darkness, wicked spirits in high places. And God's people are often reminded of this when we see the darkness that often cloaks countries. We see this in Japan. The terrible destruction of Japan because of the tsunami and earthquake. And yet what's coming out in the news and what's coming out and even over on the internet are people bowing and praying to an idol. They're asking a god of their own imagination, a god that they've created with their own hands to help them and to intervene for their good. And when we see this, we see that they're under the power of Satan, that they are ignorant and they're in darkness because of the works of the principalities of this world. Evil places, high places, wicked spirits. That's just one example. And we can see Satan and Prince George. We don't have to go to Japan to see the work of Satan. His handwriting is all over Prince George. You don't have to be bowing to an idol made by the hands of men to be under the control of Satan. You could be involved in entertainment and sports and all kinds of things. The devil loves to use all kinds of means to keep people in darkness and to keep people ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he loves to do. Because he hates the souls of men. And he wants to keep them in darkness. He wants to keep them in bondage and in slavery to their lusts and to their selfish pursuits. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit that comes and regenerates a soul can those chains be unshackled, can a sinner be unshackled from the bondage of the darkness of Satan and of his evil world. A tremendous example and illustration of this warfare that exists is in Acts chapter 13. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 13. Verses 8 and 11, we read of a man by the name of Elymas. Elymas was a sorcerer. And we read in verse 11, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, which is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. What a tremendous illustration of spiritual warfare. Notice verse 10. Paul calls this man, O fool of all subtlety and mischief. The word subtlety denotes deceit and fraud. And implies that he was practicing an imposition and that he knew it. He knew what he was doing. The word rendered mischief denotes properly facility of acting and then sleight of hand, sly, cunning arts by which one imposes on another and deceives him with a fraudulent intention. How much of this subtlety and mischief is going on in the church today? You have men who pretend and who are so-called preachers who tell people to feel good about themselves and enjoy life and prosper and have a happy life and don't worry about sin. Don't worry about God's justice, God's holiness. Just love life and be happy. And how many people are falling for this? How many people are flocking to these churches? Tens of thousands of people going to these churches to hear these messages. And what's happening? They're being seduced. They're being subtly misled. By who? By this man. But who's working in this man? It's the devil. It's Satan. It's the principalities of this world. He's lullabying people to sleep, and they're going to go sleeping right to hell because they don't come to Christ and confess their sins to Him. They don't come to a holy God and realize, I've breached God's covenant. I've breached God's word. I'm a sinful, hell-deserving, guilty, rotten sinner. And there's no good in me. And I need someone to save me. And I can't save myself. Men and women today aren't hearing the gospel anymore. And who's preventing this? Why isn't the gospel being clearly presented? Because the devil is working. The devil is misleading. He's subtly perverting and twisting the gospel. So the devil loves to hear the gospel of love, the gospel of happiness, the gospel of joy, because that's just one side of it. And the devil can use some truth and he mixes it with error. You know, I love that kind of message because it keeps men in darkness. It keeps men from coming to the truth. That's why so many people are being led to embrace these messages, this doctrine, because they're the children of the devil. So they gravitate to this. But the true child of God sees through all this subtlety. He sees through all this mischief. It's interesting that the word that Paul uses here in Luke uses here in chapter 13 is not elsewhere used in the New Testament, the word for mischief, the word for subtlety. It's an interesting word. The art of Elymas consisted probably in sleight of hand or trick, aided by skill and the abstruse sciences by which the ignorant might be easily opposed on or taken advantage of. And isn't this what we see so many times in televangelists and these so-called ministers? They prey on the ignorant. They prey on the sincere. They prey on the gullible. They prey on those people who, for many reasons, they do have a sincere heart. They really want to try to go forward and please the Lord. But yet they're in darkness. They don't know enough. So these men come along and they tap into the ignorance of these people, and these people fall for it. And they line these ministers' pockets with money and with other things and with support. And little do they know that they're actually promoting the work of the devil. We don't see it that way oftentimes, do we? But that's really what's going on. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1. That's what is encompassing his prayer. These principalities. And he says Christ is so far above these. Paul calls Elymas a child of the devil. Being under Satan's influence, practicing his arts, promoting his designs by deceit and imposture so that he may be called your father. Satan is here represented by Paul as the author of deceit and the father of lies, and that's what he is. Elymas was viewed as the enemy of all righteousness. That's what Paul says. In verse 10, thou enemy of all righteousness, practicing deceit and iniquity and thus opposed to righteousness and honesty. A man who lives by wickedness will of course be the foe of every form of integrity and every form of righteousness in the Lord. A man who lives by fraud will be opposed to the truth. One commentator says, a pander to the vices of men will hate the rules of chastity and purity. A manufacturer or vendor of ardent spirits will be the enemy of temperance societies. And that's what happens when the light of the gospel comes upon darkness. It dispels the darkness. It scatters it. And men rise up against it. Because what does light do? Light exposes sin. It exposes the heart. And it makes man naked. And there's nowhere to hide. Men don't like that. Men want to hide behind their sin. Men want to have others hide behind their sin. And when the light of the gospel comes forth, it threatens them. It offends them. It challenges them and it commands them to repent of their sins. And man, fueled by the energy of Satan, rejects that message. And we'll even turn on the messenger. How many times in the Old Testament do we see God's prophets being badly treated because all they were doing was preaching the truth? Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, and all his messages were was to call Israel to repentance. Repent and turn to the Lord. And they didn't. And they hated that message and they hated Jeremiah, but it was really, they hated the Lord. And what was fueling that? What was energizing that? It was the devil. And they put Jeremiah in prison. Remember, they lowered him into that horrible pit. We read about in Psalm 40. A terrible, stinking pit. And there he almost died. And he was rescued by one of the men in the courts. But it's the same thing today, brethren. The gospel of truth goes forth. The light shines upon the darkness of men. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and convict them of their sin, if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and regenerate them and give them that light, what's the natural man going to do? He's going to rebel. He's going to run away. He's going to hide, just like his first parents did. They're going to hide from God. And that's what's happening today. And this is what this man was doing here in Acts 13. He was a man who was the enemy of all righteousness. Paul says, "Will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" In what way he had opposed Paul and Barnabas is not known. Probably it might be by misrepresenting their doctrines, by representing them as apostate Jews, and thus by hindering the progress of the gospel. And notice what Paul says about Elymas. He says, "Wilt thou not cease?" implies that he had been engaged continually in doing this activity, probably from the commencement of their work in the city. This man just wouldn't stop hindering the work of the gospel. That's the devil. That's what the devil does. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't rest. He doesn't stop. He works overtime to confound the hearts and souls of men. He works overtime to keep men in darkness. And therefore, because the devil works overtime, we as God's people need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant. We need to be also working overtime to pray for the men, souls of men, and to see Christ come in power and deliver men from the devil's rule and tyranny. Paul says the right ways of the Lord. Paul was preaching the right ways. He was preaching the straight ways. Or you could say he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the doctrines of the Christian faith in opposition to the crooked and perverse arts of deceivers and impostors. Paul was bringing forth the right ways of the Lord, and Elymas was bringing forth the crooked ways of the devil. He was perverting the hearts of men. He was twisting them and confusing them and confounding them. Straight paths denote integrity, sincerity, truth. Crooked ways denote the ways of the sinner and deceiver, the impostor. Just a few texts that support this. The straight paths, Jeremiah 31 verse 9. Jeremiah 31 verse 9. Jeremiah writes, "They shall come with weeping and with supplications while I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So this wasn't something new that the Apostle Paul was teaching. Jeremiah taught it. He was teaching the straight ways of the Lord. And here he was received with opposition. And if there are straight ways being taught, you can be guaranteed that there are going to be crooked ways also. Impostors, false prophets, those who will come in the name of the Lord, and yet they're doing the work of the devil. And that's one text that shows us this is in Philippians 2 verse 15. Philippians 2 verse 15. We read that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And the idea here is that those who are of the crooked and perverse nation are also on that path that leads to destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ even preaches and teaches it on the path. That the straight path is narrow, but the wide path is broad that leadeth to destruction. Well, this is the path that Elymas was on. And this is what he was teaching others to come on this crooked and perverse path. And the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to confront this evildoer and say that you are ceasing not to pervert the right ways of the Lord. And notice how the Lord dealt with Elymas. We read in verse 11, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." Notice Paul says, "The hand of the Lord is upon thee. God shall punish you." By this sudden and miraculous punishment, he would be awed and humbled. And others would be convinced that he was an impostor and that the gospel was true. His wickedness deserves such a punishment. And at the same time, that due punishment was inflicted by the Apostle Paul. It was designed that the gospel should be extended by this means. And in all this, there was the highest evidence that Paul was under the inspiration of God. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And he detected, by the inspiration of God, the secret feelings and desires of the heart of Elymas. And he inflicted on him a punishment that could have proceeded from none but God. The apostles had the power of inflicting punishment in the early church in many cases. And this is apparent from various places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. And the punishment inflicted on Elymas also would be highly indicative of the darkness and perverseness of his conduct. God sent a mist on Elymas. A mist. The word here used properly denotes a darkness, a cloud or obscurity of the air. Can you imagine being there and seeing this happen to this man? But it also denotes an extinction of sight by the drying up or disturbance of the eye. His eyes dried up. And he went about. This is a striking account of the effect of the miracle. The change was so sudden and immediate that he knew not where to go. He sought someone to guide him in the ways in which he had before been familiar. A commentator writes about this affliction: how soon can God bring down the pride of man and make him helpless as an infant? How easily can he touch our senses, the organs of our most exquisite pleasures, and wither all our enjoyments? How dependent are we on him for the inestimable blessings of vision? And how easily can he annihilate all the sinner's pleasures, break up all his plans, and humble him in the dust in a moment? And he does. He does. Sometimes we don't see it in everyone who is not walking with the Lord, but the Lord knows best, and the Lord knows when the time is right to inflict this kind of humbling on a sinner. And it was Elymas' time. He had gone too far. He had continued in his sin. He had continued in his perversion. He had continued in his wickedness. And the Lord said, "That's enough. I'm going to afflict you." And here is a man so full of himself, so self-centered. And then after what the Lord had done to him, he had to depend on people to get him to go everywhere. It worked. And that's the only thing that will work to humble sinners: the power of God. Sometimes we get very frustrated at people who don't take seriously Christ and are not walking with the Lord. And we just get so frustrated with them and say, "Why can't they see it? Why can't they wake up and get serious about the things of the Lord?" It's because the Lord hasn't worked in their hearts yet in this way. The Lord has to break through. The Lord has to humble the man in order for him to walk with God. God doesn't want proud people. God doesn't want arrogant people. God will make people low, make sinners humble. And then, once they're humbled, once they are made low in the dust, God will then take them and use them in the kingdom of God. Notice there is some grace in what happened to Elymas. Paul says, when he cursed Elymas, he said, "Not seeing the sun for a season." For how long a time this blindness was to continue is nowhere specified. It was, however, in mercy ordained that the blindness should not be permanent and final. Nothing would be more likely to lead him to reflection and repentance than such a state of blindness. And oftentimes the Lord will use these physical afflictions in our lives to humble us and have us reflect and meditate upon what's really important in life. You know, what am I doing with my life? Where am I going? Who am I serving? And here, Elymas had some time to think about what he had done. And that's a mercy of the Lord. That's a mercy that Christ just didn't zap him and be done with him. And that's the great God that we serve. Christ is a God of grace, a God of mercy. And if he were to mark iniquities, who would stand? If the Lord dealt with us immediately and swiftly without any mercy and grace, we would all be in hell. And yet the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord oftentimes brings in these afflictions, and the men and women question, "Why is this happening to me? I don't see any blessing. I don't see any good in this. Look at me. I've lost my sight. I've lost this. Or I've lost that." And yet, it's a mercy of God to get our attention, to shake us, to stop us in our madness. This man was in madness. He was controlled by the devil. And if anyone, everyone who's outside of Christ is under the influence of Satan. And the only way that a man can be free from that bondage, from that madness, is by Christ coming and working in his heart. And in this sense, the Lord stopped Elymas from his madness and subdued him. And there's a tradition in the early church, I don't know how accurate we can say this is, but the early church believed that Elymas came to know the Lord. An early church father says that Paul, by a word striking him blind, by anguish converted him to godliness. We never hear about Elymas again after this section here in Acts, but if he did reflect, if he did meditate, and if he did call upon the name of the Lord saved him. The Lord redeemed him. The Lord forgave him of his sins. Even these sins of wickedness, of perversion, of misleading others, the Lord can save to the utmost those who have sinned greatly before the eyes of God. So we've dealt a lot with just this word principality in Ephesians 1 verse 21. But I wanted you to see an illustration of this kind of worked out in another portion of Scripture in Luke 13. But this is what Paul's talking about. And the warfare that we have, the conflict and battles that we face are against Satan. And thanks be to God, the victory is in Christ. And our joy and our triumph and our confidence, we march to the beat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go into battle following our leader. Christ doesn't lead from behind. Christ leads in front. And we go into battle triumphant, victorious, looking to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.